Please turn with me to our sermon text in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, something slightly different, a bit more of a topical sermon than we're used to. Normally we exposit the text, and we'll be doing that, some of that, but mainly we'll be focusing on fasting. One, because we don't hear very many sermons on fasting, but perhaps more importantly, we're living in a time that we need to be fasting. So Matthew 6, we'll read verses 16 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As far as the reading of God's Word. Well, it seems that there is little these days that a group as large as this that we could possibly all agree on particular things. But I think we all, no matter where we're coming from, can agree on a few things. One, we can agree that our nation is going through great turmoil. Is that fair? That our church, the universal church, our own denomination, even our own presbyteries, are plagued with infighting and disunity. Even in our own local church here, there just seems to be more suffering than is normal. There seems to be more difficult situations than we are used to. I think we can agree on that. And Lord willing, we can all agree that when these notable calamities press upon us, the Christians' primary responsibility, the first place we turn to is prayer. We turn to prayer. And when that situation is notably dire, we fast as an aid to prayer. Because fasting is an aid to prayer. When's the last time you fasted? Have you ever fasted for religious purposes? Jesus says here in Matthew 6, when you fast. Not if you fast. When you fast. It's convicting, isn't it? We ought to be convicted for our lack of fasting. Perhaps even more so, we should lament and be sorrowful because we have missed out on the divine blessings and the godliness associated with fasting. Sadly, this seems to be the trend historically in our churches. In the late 19th century, early 20th, the Dutch reformer and prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, lamented that fasting had died out as a practice. Before him, we find Jonathan Edwards making similar remarks of the churches in America in the 18th century. Before him, we find Puritan minister Cotton Mather noting the neglect of fasting. Even the early reformers in the 16th century saw that very few were practicing this godly aid to prayer. Fasting has been too neglected for too long in our churches. It's as if somehow these Bible passages have been torn out of our scripture on fasting. We have this reputation. We're good at reading our Bibles. We have a reputation for being good at prayer, not so much at fasting. But listen, when we are going through great distress, when we realize that we have sinned greatly, when we are seeking a special blessing from God, we ought to fast and spend more time with our God. Because that's the point of fasting. We evaluate our lives, we look at what's happening in our world and in our churches and personally, and we say, I need to spend more time with my Lord. What can I cut out of my life in order to do that? What can I cut out in order to spend more time with Him? So what is fasting? Fasting is a religious abstaining from something during an extraordinary occasion in order to pray. Say it again. Fasting is a religious abstaining from something during an extraordinary occasion in order to pray. So let's tease that out. Quite often, it is food that we abstain from. So we deny ourselves food physically in order to feed spiritually, in order to fatten up our souls. Right? Fasting is the opposite of feasting. We have special times of blessing in the church or in our nation, and we have a day of thanksgiving. When we have a special occasion of distress, we ought to have a time of a solemn fast. And it's a religious abstaining. Last year, several of us here at Christ Presbyterian Church were reading through the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I was out at a restaurant reading, eating dinner, and I was in the section on fasting, and something caught my eye, and so I said to my server, made a comment about fasting. And soon enough, a few people around me, "This is great! People are interested in fasting!" Quickly realized they were not thinking religious fasting. They had intermittent dietary fasting on the mind. Which is to say that intermittent fasting or fasting for medical reasons, that's not what the scriptures mean when we discuss fasting. Those can be great fasts. But the fasts we're concerned about here are religious fasts, which means that the heart is sincerely engaged in seeking the Lord during the fast. It would be very dishonest of us to fast for dietary purposes and act as if we have performed something great and pious. No, we use that abstention in order to pray, not as an end to itself. And that abstaining, that can be anything. Most commonly it's food, but Scripture tells us of other fasts, such as fasting from relations with one's spouse in order to pray. 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul doesn't use the word fast there, but it meets all of the criteria of giving up of something in order to pray. We might say that we are denying our animal appetites as we discipline our bodies and bring them under control. So other fasts might be from social media, watching TV. Maybe you spend a lot of time with friends, and so you refrain for a day in order to pray. All these things may seem difficult, perhaps even painful, to give up food or social media or TV or friendships for a day to pray. And that brings us to a misconception of fasting. And the misconception is found in the saying, "If it ain't hurting, it ain't working." And I heard that from a Scot, even though it sounds like a Texan. If it ain't hurting, it ain't working. But does fasting have to be painful? Yes and no. We do not endure pain in order to gain merit with God. Christ has done that. Yet if we are giving up something, something we enjoy to spend time with God, it's going to be painful. But that pain's a mere side effect of the fasting. It's not the point of why we fast. So again, fasting, simply simply give up something in order to spend time with God. And giving up those things might sound grievous. But brothers and sisters, fasting is a joy that we use for our spiritual health. It gives us time to shut out the world, the comforts of this life, and spend intimate time with our sovereign God. So what are some biblical examples of fasting? One of the first accounts of fasting is when David's son is sick and is going to die. And in 2 Samuel 12, we read, "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." The prophet Nathan had already told David that the child would die, but in this extraordinary circumstance, David humbled himself and fasted in hopes of obtaining grace from the Lord. His humility is of importance to note. David fasted privately. We also have national fasts, In fact, our magistrates calling us to fast in dire times of the nation is a good thing. We find a couple of examples, 2 Chronicles 20. The Ammonites, the Moabites are knocking on the door of Judah, and good King Jehoshaphat notices this, and then we read in verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Good. What a great example King Jehoshaphat is for us. He is in fear, immediately turns to the Lord in prayer, and declares a national fast. A godly example to us when we are in danger. We find the same godly behavior with the king of Nineveh. When Jonah preached to the Ninevites to repent, and the king of Nineveh tells the people, put on sackcloth and ash and repent of your sins. Perhaps we too can find comparable situations where our families have sinned mightily and we need to fast. Or maybe where we ourselves have committed egregious sins and need to fast. It is right and good that we fast as God reforms us into His image as we confess our sins. Other Old Testament fasts abound. We find Daniel personally fasts as Darius comes to the throne. Esther asks the Jews to fast to save her and her people. Ezra and God's people fast for safety on their journey back to Jerusalem. And the Lord heard their prayers. And the Lord granted their godly desires. That ought to encourage us in our fasting. And yet for some reason we find people that say fasting is just an Old Testament practice. It's not for the church today. But nothing can be farther from the truth. We find our Lord and Savior in Matthew 4 fasting for 40 days to prepare Himself for His ministry, which we'll come back to. We see in our own text that we read from Matthew 6 that when we fast, we should put self-righteousness far, far away from us. In Acts 14:23, we find another reason to fast. That is the ordination of men to the office of elder. We read, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Yet how often have we followed that? How often have we fasted before an officer's ordination? The early American Presbyterian Samuel Miller says we should be ashamed to hold a feast at such ordinations given this apostolic example. That's strong. Our own denomination's form of government recommends a day of fasting and prayer previous to the day of an ordination. It was the usual way of the church to have the sessions, that is, the elders, proclaim a day of fasting because of the seriousness of ordaining a man to the office to rule in the church. We declare church-wide days of thanksgiving. Why not a fast? So the New Testament, rather than doing away with fasting, has over 30 mentions of fast. And we would do well to consider that because fasting is a Christian practice throughout all of Scripture. So brothers, sisters, let's take advantage of fasting as an aid to prayer, especially during these times of great difficulty. And you say, amen! And you're getting excited and you want to fast and spend more time with your Lord, but you're still not quite sure how to fast. So we've seen what fasting is and we've seen biblical examples. How exactly do we fast? And if I can go a little Puritan on you, I have 6 sub-points to this. All right, so 6. Firstly, we fast freely. We fast freely. We have no church calendar of prescribed times for fasting. You can fast in March just as well as you can fast in August. You can fast for one day or you can fast for 40 days. Of course, we see the prescribed practice in Roman Catholicism, that of Lent. In fact, I sometimes wonder if the Protestant disdain and apathy towards fasting is an overreaction to Rome and her practice of Lent. But yet, in the New Covenant, we are free. We're free to fast at appropriate times in our lives whenever we need to. And this is important. Because if fasting, if we go beyond Scripture, if fasting is regulated beyond the Scriptures, it becomes a burden and not a joy. In fact, how many Roman Catholic co-workers, friends, family members, neighbors do you know during Lent that don't find joy in their Lenten sacrifice? How often do they complain that it's really a burden because of the legalism placed upon them as they attempt to earn merit before God? That's hardly the freedom we know in Christ. Because in Christ we have freedom to fast and we have freedom to do so joyfully. It's not a burden. It's not legalism. It is a joy to fast freely. Secondly, we fast humbly. Humbly. Matthew 6 warns us of flaunting our fasts before men. These Pharisees would walk around with looks of pain and hunger. They wanted everyone to make sure they knew that they were in anguish due to their fasting. And the people around them found them so righteous, but they received their reward for their self-righteousness. Rather, the Christian is to humble himself and appear normal on the outside, as if one is not in anguish from fasting. We also saw it in the reading from Isaiah 58. The people want to know why God has not acknowledged their fast, and they are told because they fasted in order to seek their own pleasure, in order to oppress workers, in order to quarrel and fight. That's not humility. Rather, fasting, and even the pain associated with it, should humble us. Should humble us to the dust. It should remind us that the comforts we have, even the comfort of daily food, it ought to be forfeited because of our sin. And that should lead us to confess our sins as we fast and praise God that He is so good to us to give us these comforts because we deserve none of it. So fasts humble us. We appear normal on the outside, but on the inside we are humbled. And your reward is that God sees, not that man sees. In fact, even charity can come into play here as we humble ourselves. A charity in which you take the food that you would have eaten on that day and give it to the poor and to the hungry. Isn't that what God wants from us in Isaiah 58, after all? To share one's bread with the hungry. To do acts of mercy and justice to one's neighbor. Thirdly, we fast seriously. Fasting is serious business before God as we go through very serious times. Again, it's a religious fast. Not a medical or dietary one. Those aren't as serious, but religious fasts are very serious. And given the serious nature of a fast, we ought to seriously prepare ourselves physically and spiritually. Physically, we ought to go to bed at a decent time the day before. We ought to eat well and drink plenty of water to prepare for our day of fasting. Spiritually, we ought to prepare to have a goal. Not to just fast willy-nilly, but to have a specific purpose in mind as we spend the day in prayer. We must take fasting seriously in our private lives, in our family lives, in our church lives. As I've mentioned, this used to be the norm. A session would declare a church-wide fast when a man was ordained, because that is very serious business, to ordain a man to the office of elder to rule in the church. We saw it in Acts 14:23. It's also in Acts 13:3. It was the norm. We would do well to bring that serious practice back to our churches. Quite honestly, if we were stronger in fasting, we would have stronger churches as we seek the Lord in prayer, that great means of grace. So we fast seriously. But then fourthly, we fast joyfully. We are seriously joyful. This is balanced with the seriousness of fasting. We can be joyful because we don't have to fast with the legalistic spirit of the Pharisees. They fasted so others could see. They fasted so they'd be thought well of. So they fasted because they thought they could satisfy God's wrath against them for their sin. Rather, we fast joyfully knowing that Jesus Christ has earned all the favor and all the merits that we need to be righteous. When we fail at our fasts, or perhaps if we live a lifetime without fasting, we can know that our salvation is not based upon our good works. It's only based upon Christ's good works. We also note that fasting is not an end unto itself. We do not grow closer to God because we abstained from food for a day or because we abstained from Netflix for a week, but because we did those things to be more intimate with our God. And that is time spent fasting joyfully, to be close to our Lord in prayer. Fifthly, we fast earnestly. Earnestly. We've lost a certain intensity in our culture, I believe, because of all the comforts that we do have. In the past, when nations were on the verge of war, when plagues were sweeping through, it was do or die time. And it was time for an earnest fast because they had a serious and intense conviction that the Lord would answer them. Even in 1739, the minister Philip Barton preached to the House of Commons in Great Britain. And he spoke of the loss of seriousness. And he spoke of the loss of earnestness in the church. In fact, even then, 281 years ago, he claimed that society had become effeminate and in love with pleasure. He pointed out that there was a decay in holy religion, that there was actually contempt for worship, for prayer, and for the sacraments. I'm not sure we've gotten much better in these last 280 years. So we need Christians to have that sincere, intense Christian conviction that results in fasting earnestly. And sixthly, perhaps the most important of the six subpoints, we fast prayerfully. Again, the fast in and of itself is not the good work, but the prayer of which fasting is an aid to. And this keeps us from becoming superstitious about fasting, and it keeps us from becoming self-righteous. Now, when we pray during our fast, there are two primary types of prayer, depending upon the reason for the fast. One is that of confession. We spend time praying and confessing our personal sins and our corporate sins. During this time of prayer, if you fast for the confession of your sins, I'd strongly urge you to use the Westminster Larger Catechism and the section on the Ten Commandments to spend the day meditating upon each of those, to spend the day confessing, repenting, and changing our lives. The other type of prayer is that of supplication, or asking God to supply our needs. During national tragedies, the day or before an ordination, perhaps during great struggles in the church or in the family, it is good to ask God for His divine blessings and to seek Him out through prayerful supplications. Praying and fasting always go hand in hand. We must fast prayerfully. So as we conclude, I want us to consider Jesus' prayerful fasting as He began His ministry. It would be deeply humiliating for Him, but we are deeply dependent upon that for our salvation, deeply dependent upon Jesus' obedience. And so our Savior, right, He's baptized, He's preparing Himself to do the work He came to do, and He prepares Himself against the devil's temptation with 40 days of fasting. So He's driven out into the wilderness. And we see here in Matthew 4, that Jesus, the last Adam, does what the first Adam could not do. That is, pass the satanic temptation. Jesus is put in place to be tempted by the devil, just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And we know the first Adam gave in to Satan's temptation and ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thus plunging all humanity into the guilt of his sin, and making them sinners. And so we need a last Adam to be tempted and to pass the temptation period so that we can be redeemed and we can be at peace with God. It was for your salvation that the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness along with His spiritual preparation of fasting. And we know Jesus Christ passed all three of the devil's temptations. What the first Adam destroyed, Jesus has restored through His obedience. And it's that obedience that leads to eternal life. It might be a shocking statement, but John Piper is right when he says that we owe our salvation in some measure, not to overstate it, to the fasting of Jesus. It's true because we owe our salvation to Jesus' obedience. And part of that was His fasting. This is good news because this reminds us that we do not fast in order to gain merit with God. Even our best fasts are tainted with sin. And most importantly, that Jesus has already fasted and gained the merit that we need. And He's done it all on our behalf. It's especially comforting for when we fail in our fasts. Right? You go all day, it's 8 p.m. and you can't take it anymore, so you stuff your face and the fast is broken. But your Savior's love for you is not broken. He still lived for you, He still died for you, and your sins are still forgiven because of His obedience and His shed blood. That means, beloved, if you are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your eternity is secure. You can never fast, or you can fail every time you fast. Your eternity is still secure because our eternity rests on Jesus' merits and not our own. And knowing that can make us breathe a sigh of relief. Because no matter what happens on this earth, no matter how deplorable or chaotic or sorrowful our lives may become, we know it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And what do we do in the meantime? In times of extraordinary grief and sadness and suffering, like King Jehoshaphat, we turn immediately to prayer and even to fasting as an aid to prayer, in order to spend more time with our Lord. Amen.